The mission of the United Methodist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. I read something recently that captured both my attention and my imagination. It captured my attention in that I immediately thought it was noteworthy. And it captured my imagination in that I kept thinking about it. Now, here's what I learned. Of all the astronauts that have participated in the United States space program, the state with the most astronauts is Ohio, with 24. 24 of our astronauts have come from the state of Ohio. That is a huge proportion, a huge concentration of some pretty remarkable people. And on the one hand, that would, I presume, strike most people as something that the state of Ohio ought to take considerable pride in. Anyone might find themselves thinking, what's up with Ohio that it keeps cranking out these impressive people? Now, I will note that my wife, Allison, was born in Ohio. Her father, John, is a huge Ohio State fan, and he might well look at it just that way that I described. And so I make the following observation, fully aware of what it might cost me personally. But I have committed to love you and to serve you and to do my best for you, so here goes. Looking at that same data, that 24 of the astronauts in the U.S. space program have been from the state of Ohio, one might just as easily ask, what is it about the state of Ohio that makes people want to leave the planet to get so far away from home? It just depends, I guess, on how you look at it, right? I'm just saying, it depends on how you look at it. Perspective matters. How we see things really can make a difference. The eyes through which we view something can make all the difference. That's the song we just sang, right? All those people going somewhere. Why have I never cared? Give me your eyes. For just one second, give me your eyes so I can see everything I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. How we look at things matters. How we see people matters. At the heart of the biblical understanding of discipleship is an issue of sight. It begins with the sight of the rabbi, the teacher, and it continues in the sight of those students. Now, here's what I mean. There's a verse in John 15 that most people don't really understand when they initially read it because it assumes a first century Jewish worldview. In John 15, Jesus is working with an image that's familiar to some folks who've spent lots of time in church, the image of the vine and the branches. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, some, not all, but some of our Calvinist brethren in the Reformed tradition will interpret that passage in keeping with their understanding of God's sovereignty and human freedom. Those who choose God have only done so because God's already chosen them. They are predestined to make that choice because they are already themselves chosen by God. And without wading knee-deep or even deeper into differences between Calvinist and Wesleyan perspectives, let me just say this. Even if the Calvinists are right and the Wesleyans are wrong, that's not what that verse is talking about. It's just not. Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day were looking for disciples in whom they could essentially reproduce themselves. That's why Jesus said what he said. Although it's strange language to us, it is entirely normal language for a rabbi to their students. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you because I see in you someone in whom I can reproduce myself. That's why Jesus said what he said. I mean, did the disciples choose him? Of course they did. Jesus didn't use magic to make them follow him. He didn't cast a spell. He didn't use the Jedi mind trick. It's not Harry Potter or Star Wars. Jesus issued them an invitation, and they had to choose to take him up on it. But he had already chosen them. He saw in each of them someone in whom he could reproduce himself. And folks, that's what we are to do as the church. We are to look on people with Christ's eyes and see in them what he sees in them, someone in whom he can reproduce himself, no matter what they've done, no matter what their mistakes are, no matter what they've had to endure, no matter how that's shaped them. Our job is to see people through God's eyes and to see in them the promise that he sees. Yes, we're sinful. Yes, left to our own devices, apart from God's grace, we're not going to do anything that pleases him. But because of his grace, we can. And that, folks, is the Wesleyan vision, that God can do a work in us so deep and so thorough that we might actually share his character, not by any virtue of our own, but by God's grace. This morning, I want to look at three passages. They are short. They are probably familiar if you've had the opportunity to spend much time in church in your life. And they're important. And so I want to share them with you. The first is in Matthew 28. The second is in Romans 10. And the third is in John 20. Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. And actually, if you'll forgive me, I'm going to start with verse 9. Romans 10, starting in verse 9. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one that they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news." And then John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, Lord, be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Y'all may have heard the story about the game warden who got word that there was a guy fishing in the local lake that had to be doing something wrong because he was coming back with so many fish. And our guy, the game warden, you know, he's a talkative guy. He's a friendly guy. And he just shows up at the marina. And one of the guys that he's been talking to points out the guy that has them all concerned. And the game warden just walks over, strikes up a conversation, tells the guy how impressed he is at the stories he's been hearing, and gets him to invite him out on the lake with him. And they go fishing together. And they get out in the middle of the lake. And the game warden's already suspicious because the guy's got a big cooler for all the fish he's going to catch, and he's got a duffel bag full of stuff and a tackle box. But he never saw a pole. He thought, maybe they're stashed. Maybe they're, you know, below, or maybe they're in one of the, you know, gunnels, or not a fishing pole to be found. And they get settled, and our guy reaches in and grabs a stick of dynamite, lights it, tosses it out in the lake. Boom! And all these stunned fish rise to the top. And he starts scooping them up in his net, and the game warden says, "Excuse me," and whips out his badge and badges him and says, "That's not legal." And the guy lights another stick of dynamite, hands it to him, says, "You gonna talk or you gonna fish?" Are we gonna talk or are we gonna fish? Jesus said, "I'll make you fishers of folks just like you." I have spent hours, I kid you not, thinking and praying and, if I'm honest, worrying a little bit that all we're going to do is talk about, maybe think about, making disciples and never get really aggressive about actually making disciples. We can argue about the right way to do it versus the wrong way to do it, when most of the time what needs to happen is for us to take Nike's advice and just do it. I've told you before about the woman who confronted the famous evangelist Billy Sunday. She spoke to him after an event and said, "Mr. Sunday, I just got to tell you, I'm not comfortable with your approach to evangelism." And she said whatever else she had to say. And Billy Sunday looked at her and said, "Well, ma'am, how do you do it?" And she said, "Well, in truth, I don't." And he said, "Well, I think I'll take my way of doing it over your way of not doing it. We're going to have differences of agreement, differences of opinion about strategy. We're not always going to be in agreement about strategy. But is it or is it not, in fact, the mission?" Francis Chan is a preacher whose perspective I appreciate. He's a wonderful communicator. And I want to share with you something that he said, and I'm going to let him do it in his own words and in his own voice. And so if you would, watch this with me.
"When I was a kid, we used to play this game called Simon Says. Right, most of us have played that, unless you're really young, because there's no app for it. Simon Says is, you know, you just, Simon Says, pat your head, you know, so okay, you know, Simon said it. It was a very simple game, but it's so weird how in the church, Jesus Says is a totally different game. If Jesus says something, you don't have to do it, you just have to memorize it. You study it, you memorize. You guys, it doesn't make any sense. A lot of the things we do, when he tells us to go out and make disciples, and how many people in our churches are actually making disciples? But they memorized it. You know, I tell my daughter, hey Rach, go clean your room. She doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and go, "I memorized what you said." "You said, Rach, go clean your room." I can say it in Greek. "My friends are going to come over and we're going to have a study on what it would look like if I cleaned my room." She knows better than that. And so why do we think we're going to come before the judge one day and quote everything that he said? And talk about how much we know. It's just this black and white stuff. If I just started with scripture, I'd go, here's what I would do. I would start making disciples.
That may sound familiar to some of you. We showed a video clip several months ago. A local church had done a skit based on what Francis Chan said in that little snippet of a sermon. I think he's right. I think what he says is true. Last Sunday, I made three basic claims in the first sermon on the mission of the church. I said that the mission is discipleship, and it is. That's the mission statement of our church, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. That's why we exist. The second thing that I said was that the mission is sacred, not the methods. Methods that do not serve the mission, especially those which may once have served the mission but do so no longer, they must change. And third, I said that the mission is ours. It belongs to all of us. Not just the pastor or the director of discipleship, not just teachers or small group leaders, not just the outreach team, the missions committee, or the evangelism committee. It's all of our job. And this week, I want to place before you some additional questions that I both hope I can help answer and I hope, will trigger some serious reflection on your part, on your own time. If it's our mission to make disciples, how would we know if we had one? If it's our mission to make disciples, how would we know if we had one? The second question is, if it's our mission to make disciples, what must we do? And then the third is, what must we not do? So the first of those, if it's our mission to make disciples, how would we know if we had one? I think there are a couple of places where we can look for an answer. The first is, we look to Jesus. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not trying to be clever. That's the first thing we do. We look to Jesus. We look to the one who sets the pattern. My grandmother, my mom's mom, was a seamstress. When Andy and I were little, we didn't go shopping for Easter suits. My grandmother made us Easter suits. If I'd been more organized this week and my life hadn't been quite as chaotic as it was, I would have been over at Mom and Dad's and found you a picture that was nice and embarrassing of both Andy and me, but gosh, I got busy. But my grandmother, as fabulous a seamstress as she was, most of the time worked from a pattern. Right? She worked from a pattern. The question is, how would you know if you had one? If it's our job as the church, if the reason the church exists is to make disciples, and if we're going to try to create systems and approaches, and if it's going to be our job, if our work is to make disciples, how would you know if you had one? Matthew 10, verse 25 says, "It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." The model is Jesus. We ought to look like him. We ought to help each other look like him. And we ought to kick each other in the tail until we do it. Well, consistently. We shouldn't just kick each other in the tail. We ought to lift each other up. We ought to dust each other off. We ought to encourage. But that's the job. Secondly, I think we need to listen to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus, but we need to listen to Jesus. Jesus said, if you'll do these things, people will know that you're my disciples. And for them to know you're my disciple, it must mean that these things are part of what constitutes being a disciple. He said in John 8:31, if you'll make my word your home, then you'll be my disciples. In John 15:8, he says, I have appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. And that's how they'll know. In John 13, he says, a new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. Then people will know that you're my disciple. And that list could grow. We could find other similar constructions in the gospel, but Jesus has some specific things that he has to say. And if we're serious about making disciples, then one of the things that we've got to take seriously are the things that Jesus says constitute being a faithful, effective disciple. The things that he says by which others will know that we are. We've got to listen to Jesus. And the third thing is, we got to listen to Jesus. All that he says, everything he teaches. Don't just hear and forget. Listen, receive, respond, internalize, act upon, practice, live what he teaches. The book of James teaches that if we hear but do not do, we're like someone who, after looking at themselves in the mirror, walks away and forgets what they look like. It just doesn't make sense. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the wise and foolish builders. Some of y'all may remember that story. And he explains that those who hear his words and put them into practice are like the wise builder who built his home upon the solid rock, who, when the storms came and the waters rose, did not discover his house falling to the ground. Unlike the foolish builder who heard but didn't build their life upon those words, didn't put them into practice, and found their house collapsing. We've got to actually listen to him. We need to know, as the church, how we'd know if we had successfully made one. So I want to take you back to last week for just a second. We talked about Isaiah 6, the passage where Isaiah receives his call. If you think about that passage, and if you weren't here last Sunday or haven't read that, maybe you want to read that this afternoon. It's a fabulous, remarkable, beautiful image of what it's like when Isaiah has this beatific vision of what it's like to be perfectly in God's presence. And it is overwhelming to him, and immediately in God's presence, he becomes aware of his own sinfulness. And he asks, I mean, he confesses his state, and an angel takes coals from the altar and touches his lips and says, your guilt is gone, your sin atoned for. And then he hears God saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he says, here I am, send me. I hope for some of you that's a familiar story. The reason I mention it again this week is this. I talked about a pattern a minute ago. Jesus as the pattern. Folks, there is a fundamental decision, a fundamental discipline that we must embrace. Will we cast our eyes on a holy, righteous, perfect God and look at ourselves in light of that? Or will we make the choice to look at ourselves in light of our own past, in comparison to which hopefully we at least look pretty good, or in comparison to some other people, in comparison to which we can make ourselves feel pretty good? You understand? What's the point of comparison? For us, it must always be the perfection of a holy and righteous God. Not so that we beat up on each other that we're not yet perfect, but that we don't ever let ourselves off the hook for becoming who God's called us to be. We need to know how we'd know if we had one. And it's holding each other to account in being like Christ. How would we know if we had one? And secondly, what must we do? I think there are a couple things. And I'm really not trying to be cute. And in some ways, I'm probably saying things that you know, but sometimes we just need to say them out loud so that we can hold ourselves accountable to them. The first is, we've got to understand our role in the process. Folks, God is ultimately the master evangelist. You know that, right? It's God who does the saving. It's actually God who does the reaching. Hopefully, we're useful tools in God's hand to that end. But it's ultimately God who's the master evangelist. Some of you are probably familiar with something that Billy Graham has said, and it's made its way around the internet. It's on Facebook every couple weeks. And that's not a bad thing. It's probably a really good thing. Billy Graham said, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. It's our job to love. God's the master evangelist. It's the Holy Spirit that ultimately brings conviction. If it's real conviction, it's of the Holy Spirit. You do know that that's something different than us making somebody feel guilty, right? Did you know that you making somebody feel guilty is not, in fact, the work of the Holy Spirit? That's the work of you. And it may or may not be the thing that's called for in the moment. I'm not saying that every time we make somebody feel guilty for something that that's bad, because, you know, sometimes we're guilty and it would be helpful if we, you know, acknowledged that. So I'm not saying that that's entirely bad. What I'm saying is let's not confuse our role. It's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction, if it's really conviction. And in the end, it's God's job to judge. And I kind of wish, not that I need to be telling Billy Graham what he ought to be saying, but I kind of wish he'd, you know, in a good Trinitarian fashion said, and it was Christ's job to make it possible for us to become like him. Christ came. That's what C.S. Lewis says, right? Christ came down here to be like us so that he could make us to be like him. We need to understand our role in the process. And secondly, we need to take seriously the fact that it's a process. And that's okay. But that's why we need to stay serious about it. You see, sometimes because discipleship's a process, we let one another off the hook too easily. In fact, sometimes we just start to assume, well, it's kind of an inevitable thing. You know, it's just sort of like growth. You can't predict growth. And while it is certainly true that we don't need to demand growth of something that's not ready to grow, the pattern is always the pattern. The expectation remains the expectation. The model is still the model. How would we know if we had one? What must we do? And what must we not do? In Luke chapter 14, we have Jesus saying, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Just a few verses later, in Luke 14:33, Jesus says, "Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Folks, disciples must not cling to their own lives. Disciples must not stick stubbornly to their own path. Disciples must not content themselves with their own counsel. They have to listen to their teacher. Disciples must not cling to their own stuff, even relationships. If disciples must not do these things, and if the mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, then, follow me, we must not let one another do these things. We must love each other enough to call each other to account in humility, knowing that we're not better than anybody else. But we've got to love each other enough to do what the scriptures talk about, speaking the truth in love. We must not let one another take our discipleship so casually. If you were to try to express that idea affirmatively, I think you'd come up with something like what the writer of Hebrews expresses in chapter 10, verses 23, 24, and 25. It's 24 that's the heart of it, but I want to read them all three together. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Some translations use the language of provocation. Let us provoke one another to love and good deeds. I like that translation, personally. I like that word, probably because I provoked my younger brother a lot. You understand what provocation is? It's poking a dog with a stick, you know. It's pushing your little brother's buttons. It's me doing what I'm doing with you this morning. And it's what we as the church are supposed to do with one another as we share in the work of making disciples. I want to encourage you. I want to remind you how much God loves you. But if every once in a while it doesn't feel like I'm poking you with a stick, I'm not doing my job. If it never feels like we're poking each other with a stick, we're not doing our job. I've been thinking a lot of Francis Chan this week. I love, you know, what he shared. There's there's something else he said that I spent part of the week trying to find because I couldn't remember exactly how he'd said it, so I didn't know how to search for it perfectly, and it was driving me crazy, and I finally got it. At one point in one of his sermons, he says, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." Our greatest fear shouldn't be of failure. It should be of succeeding at things that don't actually matter. So I need you to hear me say this morning, I would rather struggle at something important then succeed at some things that don't matter. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. If we succeed at other things and don't succeed at that, we haven't actually succeeded. There's a passage of Scripture that many of you have heard in probably a variety of different contexts. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the first few verses. It's often skipped over in favor of the verses that follow it. But Paul, speaking of himself, wrote this: "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." Now think with me, folks. The ability to faithfully and effectively communicate eternal truth, that's nothing to sneeze at. But without love, Paul says, it's just not enough. The ability to perceive and understand eternal truths, that's nothing to sneeze at either. But without love, he says, that's not enough. And by comparison, it's almost worthless, he says, taking some artistic license. The willingness to be generous or even sacrificial, that's nothing to sneeze at. But without love, it's just not enough. And by comparison, he says, it's almost worthless. That's what he says, speaking of himself as a Christian. That's what he says, I think, to all of us as believers about ourselves. Speaking of our church, what I want you to hear me say this morning is this: if attendance goes up, but we don't actually make new and better disciples of Jesus, it's just a show. And that's not good enough. If we balance the budget, which we have, if we grow the budget, which we have, if we pay our apportionments, which we have, if we pay off the debt, which we're working on, if we do all those things but don't succeed at making new and stronger disciples of Jesus, then we're just a business or a club, which are not bad things but are not what we're called to be. And it's not good enough. If we're nice people and we enjoy each other's company and we're willing to do good things but do not give ourselves to the work of making new and better disciples of Jesus Christ, then we're just a civic organization or a local charity. And that's not good enough. Attendance going up is good, but by itself it's not good enough. Giving going up is good, but it's not by itself good enough. Being nice and liking each other and doing good things are all fine. They're all good, but they're not the mission. There's nothing wrong with putting on a good show. But we're called to be the church. Businesses and clubs are fine, but we're called to be the church. Civic organizations and local charities are great, but we are called to be the church. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the one true church. The band's going to come up and lead us in a closing song, and I'd like to invite you to take a few minutes to pray. You are certainly welcome to sing along, but before you rush to sing, let me ask you, if it's our job to make disciples, then that means in part it's your job to be a part of the making of disciples. Do you have a clear enough vision of who Jesus is so that in looking at your own lives or the lives of others, you're able to say, that looks like Jesus. And that doesn't yet look like Jesus. Can you answer that question yourself? How would you know if you had one? Are there things that you know that we, together or individually, need to be doing to make disciples? I mean, is there some conversation that God's been having with you over time about some way you can make a difference, about some relationship that he wants you to pursue, about someone he wants you to reach out to, or someone that he wants you to speak the truth in love to in his name? Is there something you need to do? Is there something you need to not do? Are there some things that you know in your life don't reflect him? And if you're going to be an active, useful, effective part of his plan for reaching others and making disciples of them, you need to get that stuff straight. And maybe this morning's about your own time of confession. I don't know how you need to pray, but I believe that where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where the Church of Jesus Christ is. Let's pray together. Thank you.